Good evening, everyone. It's great to see you. And I just want to say thank you for coming. I say thank you for coming because this is going to be one of those slightly longer sermons, and I hope that you know what you're in for. I've been travelling to London a little bit in the last week and have got used to the announcer saying, "We apologise for the late running of this service." Well, we've done all right so far, but I may be saying something like that to you at the end of the sermon. I'm going to use a lot of biblical text this evening, but if you want to turn to the first one, it's the one that we had read earlier from Genesis chapter 17. So turn to that, and as we begin, I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 once more. Genesis 17 and verse 7, where God says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Well, let's pray for God's help. We pray you would give us alert minds this evening, Lord. I pray you'd help me to be clear. And I pray you'd help everyone here to discern whether what I say is biblical or not, and to question, probe, or reject it where it isn't. I pray, Lord, that you would stimulate our minds and our hearts, and that we would all leave this evening understanding a bit more of this topic we have before us. In Jesus' name, amen. It must have been 3 or 4 years ago when I came out of the building one day. It was in the week, actually, and I was on my wife's bike for some reason. I'm not absolutely sure, it doesn't really matter, but I remember it because my wife's bike has a basket on the front and mine doesn't, and I was unlocking it, and I noticed that someone had left me a gift in the basket. They'd left me a book, and I picked it up, and I discovered that I'd been given a copy of Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East Crisis, what the Bible says about the future of the Middle East and the end of Western civilization, by John Welvord, I think that's how you pronounce it, the Chancellor of Dallas Seminary in the United States. Virtually every day, there is a report, in the serious newspapers at least, from Israel and Palestine. Very often there are 2 or 3 reports. And I should think at least 1 in 3, maybe even 2 in 3 days, there's something on our televisions as well, which can't contain so much detail. The Middle East is undeniably a storm centre in international affairs. The presence of oil has made the issue still more complicated, at least since the price was used as an international weapon from 1973 or so onwards. And the more recent rise of militant Islam has added a whole new perspective and dimension to the situation. And yet it really is the Israel-Palestine issue that is at the centre of problems in the Middle East, with an influence that goes far beyond even the immediate region. You could go to places like Indonesia, or Nigeria, and you would find people who are really very concerned indeed about this issue. What do we do as Christians? Well, you may have noticed that in our church we tend to pray very often, both in services and in our prayer meetings, for peace in the Middle East. And yet sometimes there's a kind of nervousness about saying or doing very much more than that, I think. We pray, but then we get a bit stuck. Is that all we should do as Bible-believing Christians? Well, I don't think so. God has given us his word, which has many things to say about the situation, although some of them are disputed, and he's given us minds. And he wants us to bring them both together to understand the great issues of our day, whatever they may be. And this evening, therefore, we're going to address this question, whose promised land? Now, one or two introductory apologies and disclaimers. There is really far more to say about the situation than I can say, even in what is probably going to be a slightly extended sermon, and I apologise for the fact it may be rather longer than usual. Also, to anyone who didn't know I was going to be preaching on this and was hoping for a sort of 10-minute devotional sermon that would give them a lift going into the next week, then, well, I hope there's a blessing there for you, but a lot of this will stretch your mind rather than your heart, I fear. The other thing I need to say is that this is an issue on which Bible-believing Christians take different positions. Brothers and sisters in Christ who can quite happily coexist in a single church will quite likely take quite different positions and may hold those views strongly. And it seems to be one of the strengths and joys of our church that on a range of different issues we have people who take different positions and yet live together and work together within one church. And much as I am going to try to be objective, inevitably my point of view will come through. There are certain things that make that almost inevitable, I think, and it may differ from yours. I'm not going out of my way to offend or affront anyone, and I hope it will be received in good part. The new Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, a Bible-believing Christian and a scholar who has helped many of us, introduced a chapter on this subject in a very good book, which you may be able to get hold of, not a scholarly one, but if you want to follow it up with different perspectives, Jerusalem Past and Present in the Purposes of God, edited by Peter Walker, who used to come to Eden. Tom Wright starts his chapter in this book by saying one is painfully aware of the way in which almost anything that one says on this whole subject is bound to hurt or offend someone. Case could be made then for remaining silent. That, however, is not a Christian option. And I agreed with him, and so I thought I would tackle it this evening. Where do we start? Well, I'm going to start with the perspective that's presented in John Wolvord's book. And if you haven't read it, well, there are a million copies in print, apparently, so there's probably one lying around somewhere. And it provides a very helpful outline of one particular perspective on this issue. A perspective which I suppose one could call Christian Zionism, though that might not be totally fair. Because for many Christians, especially ones who would call themselves evangelicals or fundamentalists, the return of the Jews to the land of Palestine, particularly in the 20th century, though it began slightly earlier than that, is probably the most exciting event since the ascension of Christ and the day of Pentecost. The establishment of the State of Israel and its survival against all the odds is a remarkable sign of God's providence and his work. Indeed, it's evidence that we are in the very last times. Very last times in which that State of Israel has a crucial role to play. It's utterly central in what God is doing and is going to do in the future. And therefore, it's very important to support Israel. Israel is entitled to that land, the Jewish people are entitled to that land, irrespective of international law or politics, but because of the enduring promises that God made in the Old Testament about the land. Now, I hope I've represented that fairly. I'll try not to caricature it. I really believe that is a representation of what Wolvord and others would say, and maybe that's what some of you here believe. Well, essentially, what I want to do is to subject that position to two biblical tests. I'll run the tests, and you can see whether I do it fairly and whether you agree with me or not. If you don't, then fair enough. Now, the first test is what the Bible says about the land, and the second test is what the Bible says about justice. So, first of all, we look at a biblical perspective on the land. And we're going to do a very quick survey of the promises in the Old Testament that are made concerning the land of Israel-Palestine. It's mentioned in Genesis 17, as we've said, and in fact, in many places in the story of Abraham, where God promises that he will make the land an everlasting possession. In Exodus, and you can check this for yourselves, Exodus 3, verses 7 to 8, God there promises that he's going to come down, he's going to redeem his people from Egypt, and he's going to take them to a land that will be theirs forever. I should say, incidentally, that most of my references are going to be up on the OHP, so John is going to have to work quite hard shuffling the slides, but the rest of you probably won't have to shuffle through the pages of your Bible quite so much. And those promises were fulfilled, at least in the sense that the people were brought out of Egypt, taken through the desert, and they entered the land, and in the book of Joshua we see the description of the conquest of the land. But it was made clear to them that the occupation of the land was always conditional on their obedience. One example of that is Leviticus 20 and verses 22. You shall keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and observe them, so that the land to which I bring you to settle in may not vomit you out. In other words, a dramatic picture of being expelled from the land if they don't keep the law. Well, they didn't heed the warnings, and they sinned and disobeyed, and more warnings came and punishment came. And in the end, one could almost say that God's patience ran out, because they were conquered and overcome and taken into exile, taken out of this land that had been promised to them forever. But in the threat of exile and in the state of exile, there came more promises about the land. There are dozens of these, and I've plucked out two, one of them almost at random, the other not. The first is Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24, promising to the people, "I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your land. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers." And then another in Amos 9. "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God." That gives a sample of the promises made to the exiled people, or people who were going to go into exile, as to what God would do in the future. How should we interpret these prophecies? Well, two ways, really, or rather, in two stages. The first is just to see them in their Old Testament context, and the second is to see the way the New Testament handles them. And many people, John Woolford and many, many others, good and godly scholars and bright and sharp academics, would say that we should simply interpret them literally. That they describe the Jewish people going back into their land and planting vineyards, and that is what is meant. And I'm not, I think, shortchanging that argument simply by saying it's as simple as that. And it seems very clear and very obvious. It's not hard to grasp. And there's a lot in it, in the sense of wanting to take the Bible in its apparently clear form. Certainly, I think people in Israel would take it that way. During the wars in 1956 and in 1967, the Israeli radio news broadcast those verses from Amos chapter 9 while the fighting was going on and after it had finished. They broadcast it, implicitly saying, this is the fulfillment of those prophecies. Are we right to take them in that literal way? I don't really like that word, but I think you know what I mean. Well, in the book I've referred to earlier, Jerusalem Past and Present in the Purposes of God, Dr. Chris Wright, who's now the director of the International Langham Foundation and works with John Stott on that, and was previously at All Nations Christian College, a well-known Old Testament scholar. I hope one day we'll be able to preach at Eden. He was preaching at the Jubilee Centre celebrations yesterday. Anyway, in that book, Chris Wright suggests four reasons why we should be cautious about an over-literal interpretation of those verses and those phrases. The first question he raises is, what is the correct way to interpret the phrase forever? What is the correct way to interpret the phrase forever? Now, in English, forever sounds very clear and unambiguous. But actually, the Hebrew expression, in the way that it's used, is not nearly as infinite as it sounds. One dictionary says it's used to describe events extended into the distant future, and those may or may not be the infinite distant future. Now, sometimes it does. Psalm 41, verse 13 clearly means that. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Now, it clearly is from forever to forever. But not always. Sometimes it's just a lifetime. 1 Kings 1, verse 31, may my Lord King David live forever. In other words, may he have a long life. That's the way it's used there. And sometimes it's clear it's not forever because it hasn't lasted forever and something has changed. 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 13 is a description of the Aaronic Levites who are to be priests forever, but they're not serving as priests now. Or 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 to 16 is a description of the promise that the descendants of David will be kings forever, but the rulers of Israel are not now kings and they're not members of David's family. That promise hasn't lasted forever. It was for a time extending into the future. And we can multiply other examples to show that the use of the word forever does not on its own prove that the promises made to Abraham, Moses and Israel still apply in that detail today. The grant of the land may not apply in that precise way today. The second argument, Chris Wright says, is helpful, is to realise the poetic nature of prophecy and the way that imagery is used in Old Testament prophecy, particularly the way that familiar concepts are used as pictures of future blessings. What does this mean? Well, the promises that were being made to the exiled people were made, obviously, in terms of land and crops and peace and cities and temples and things like that. Almond blossom, rich grape harvest, fields of golden corn, rebuilt temples, re-established festivals, an active, purified priesthood. Now, all these things in Israel's life gained their significance from Israel's relationship with God. And if the prophets were going to speak about a restored relationship with God, these are the terms, these are the literary raw materials that they had. And so it would be almost impossible for them to have spoken about restoration without using concrete features. It would almost be meaningless. There was something that had to be used because that was the way it expressed for them the nature of the relationship. That was the raw material. But for us to insist on a literal fulfillment in orchards and temples and grapes and so on, maybe to miss the way the poetic symbolism worked. Not to point to something less, but to point to something greater than that. And that leads us on to Wright's third argument, that there is a difference between a promise and a prediction. And what we're dealing with in the Old Testament is promises. You see, the Old Testament predictions that are there have to be seen as part of a bigger thing that God was doing. And the promise of the Old Testament, the overall promise of the Old Testament, is that God is committed to act in history for the salvation of humanity and creation through the agency of Israel. And so the fulfillment of the promise, because of this bigger thing, may take a different form from the literal, restricted, physical, material terms in which it was made. And you should always ask about any prophecy, not just what does it predict, but what was the promise for? Let me give an example. I've adapted this from one in his book. My grandmother was born, my maternal grandmother was born in 1901. Suppose when Granny was about seven, she'd said to her father how much she'd like to have her own horse and trap for getting around the farm that she lived on. And her father, my great-grandfather, who I never met, had promised her, age seven, that when she was 18, he would get her a horse and trap of her very own. And then 1919 comes around, 13th of April 1919. She comes downstairs, and what does she find outside? Not a horse and trap, but a shiny new motor car. Because motor cars have become affordable in the time passing since the promise was made. Has he broken the promise? Of course not. But the prediction, in a narrow, literal, restricted way, hasn't come to pass. Something bigger and greater and better has come. And all through the Old Testament, there is this sense of God's work getting bigger. Abraham's family moving to a nation, the tabernacle to the temple, a sense of the growing international scope of God's plan. And we see that in a fourth warning about viewing prophecies too narrowly that Wright gives in a separate place. He points to the inclusive nature of the prophecies about the land. Now, the division of land and the possession of land for old Israel was based very firmly on families and clans. And that's why there's so much detail about this in the book of Joshua and elsewhere. It was very much linked to who you were and what family you were in. And there was also provision for the needs of foreigners and aliens living in the land, but they wouldn't own it. They might be granted to work on a little bit of an act of as an act of charity, but it was all owned by Israel. And in some of the later prophetic writings, we see a sense of loosening of those very tight ties between Jewish families and the land. One example is in Ezekiel chapter 47. Now, if you read verse 21, you might think it's just a repetition of what's been before. You are to distribute this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. But then look at verse 22. You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who have settled among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be inherited and allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Now, even if you take that narrowly material terms, even if you do it that way, there is this sense of a loosening and a broadening. The inheritance now granted to the aliens, the non-Jewish people, as if by right. I can't help thinking and wondering what Mr. Sharon would make of that verse if it was put to him. Well, what can we conclude? I would conclude that a strictly literal, restricted, material reading of those Old Testament prophecies about the land and about its return to the people of Israel, along the lines of what I think Christian Zionism would do, is not required by the Old Testament as it stands, and that in many ways there are pointers to something beyond that reading. Now, secondly, we're still reviewing here the question of the land. We need to look at the New Testament and the land. And this is quite difficult, because in the New Testament, there doesn't really seem to be very much about the land at all. There's quite a lot about the temple. There's quite a lot, not quite so much, but quite a lot about Jerusalem and the sacrifices and all sorts of other things. There doesn't seem to be very much about the land. But we'll start with the principle, and then we'll look at some of the verses that do address the question of land. And the starting point is a very important principle about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's essentially this: that the Old Testament consists of promises and pictures which point forward to something new and better. The pictures are promises, and all the promises are fulfilled in Jesus. We had read earlier by Marvin that verse from 2 Corinthians about all the promises of God being fulfilled in him. And we find the principle in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. We see it too in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. The sanctuary in the temple, he refers to, as a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. The covenant of which Jesus is the mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Another example in Hebrews 10 and verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Now that covenant and the law were very much bound up with the land. And this shows us that the way that Old Testament things are seen spiritually in the New Testament is that they either refer to Christ or the church or the new heavens and the new earth. It doesn't mean to say that they become only relevant to some kind of wispy, vague, non-material reality. It's just a different material reality, a bigger thing, a better thing. What about the land, then? Can we show that that applies to the land? I think we can, actually. Let's take three examples. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 and verse 5, Jesus says this, and you've probably read this a dozen times and not thought of it in these terms. I certainly have. Jesus says that the meek will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. He echoes there a promise from the Old Testament, from Psalm 37, verse 11, which in turn echoes something from Deuteronomy 4, about God bringing the Jews into the land to give it to them as an inheritance, and then the Psalms about them, about the meek people among the nation keeping it. Notice the way now that it's the meek in the most general sense who inherit the earth. In the context of Matthew 5, it's anyone who's Jesus' disciple who inherits the earth. Same word is used for land and earth in that psalm and in this verse. Or another example, Romans 4 and verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be, what? Heir of the world. Heir of the world. But through the righteousness that comes through faith. Now you'll say, but in Genesis, Abraham was promised Canaan. He was promised the land. That's what this is all based on, Genesis chapter 17. I'll give your descendants the land forever as an everlasting possession. But Paul has changed that. He uses the word world instead. What's going on? Well, in his commentary on Romans, John Stott comments in this way. The fulfillment of biblical prophecy has always transcended, gone beyond, extended beyond the categories in which it was originally given. It's fulfilled in Jesus, this promise. So the promise to Abraham about the land of Israel no longer applies narrowly to ethnic Jews in the land of Israel, but to the spiritual children of Abraham, those who believe in Jesus. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 4. Inheriting a renewed world in God's new creation. We'll take another example from Acts chapter 15, which we looked at in a little bit more detail in the morning, back in May, I think, sometime there. But we didn't look at this angle on it at all. This is the Great Council in Jerusalem, where there are reports brought by Paul and Barnabas and others about Gentiles becoming Christians, and the Jewish Christian leaders in Jerusalem want to assess these reports and to see how they can understand what is happening as all these Gentiles are becoming believers in Jesus. And they seem to turn to James, the brother of Jesus, to adjudicate on it. And James says something very interesting in his adjudication. He quotes from a passage that I read earlier. Verse 13, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And then he quotes that passage from Amos chapter 9. That is the fulfillment of Amos chapter 9. God is restoring Israel, and the Gentiles are flooding in. Is the land being rebuilt? No. Is the temple being rebuilt? No. Are the walls literally being rebuilt? No. And they're about to be thrown down a few years later in AD 70. The whole thing is seen in spiritual terms. And he sees the restoration of the land, even, in terms of the people being gathered from the Gentile community and the Jewish one as well. Now, this was the chapter read out on Radio Jerusalem in 1956 and 1967 and quoted approvingly by John Woolford. But actually, when the apostles read this passage in the time of the early church, they didn't apply it to modern Israel. You could say they couldn't have done. Well, what they did was to apply it to the creation of the church. Well, this is a partial look, and we need to hurry on. But my conclusion from this survey of what the Bible says about the land is that in the New Testament, those Old Testament shadows of people, temple, priests, sacrifices, Jerusalem, kings, and land are all seen as fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled in Christ and in his work of gathering people from lots of different nations all together in the church. And then finally seen in a way we haven't had time to go into. In the new Jerusalem, the new Zion, in the new heavens and the new earth. And I would put it to you that there is no basis in the New Testament for that kind of narrowly literal reading of Old Testament prophecies as pointing forward to a literal restoration of the Jewish people to the land. And I wouldn't therefore apply it to what's happened in 1947 and before and after, and to the physical land of Palestine. Well, that's my conclusion for that first test. Secondly, I want to run a different test past the current situation. And if things have been polemical and provocative so far, you haven't seen anything yet, but I will try not to be offensive to anyone. Because I think it's important that we ask questions about the justice of the present situation in Israel and in Palestine. And the first thing we need to do is to try and understand in a sympathetic and objective way the suffering that both sides have been through. Really to understand the suffering of both sides as sympathetically as we can. And the first thing is really to acknowledge the horror of anti-Semitism and the security problems that the state of Israel faces. Anti-Semitism was almost fashionable in this country not so very long ago. It was revealed recently that a major public school was limiting the quota of Jewish boys who could attend it back in the 1940s, but this had been covered up for many years. If you read a book like The 39 Steps by John Buchan, published, I think, in about 1930, there are descriptions of Jewish people today that now would be seen as incredibly offensive, and yet this was the book that was read by every young boy who wanted an adventure story. Now, of course, with the Holocaust, we see where anti-Semitism has led. You may have seen the film Schindler's List. You may have seen the book by Martin Gilbert, which is a kind of chronicle of the Holocaust. It's a great big thick thing. And Gilbert tries in no way to try and overpaint the picture. He simply tells a tale of community after community and thousands upon thousands of people being slaughtered in Germany and Poland and Russia and so on. And there is no doubt a history of anti-Semitism, some of it within the Christian church, which is horrific and shameful. And there can be no place for it. The Holocaust shows particularly a need to care for the needs of persecuted Jews. As a result of that, in an understandable way, I think, the United Nations decided in 1947 and 8 to partition Palestine so that there would be somewhere for the Jews to be. Now, you might perhaps debate that, but it seems to me understandable given the horror of what had happened. And since then, the State of Israel has had many wars and difficulties. Wars back then in 48 and then in 56 and 67 and 73, then again in 82 to 5 and the Intifada since in 1987. There have also been 30 years of Palestinian terrorism, much of it against Israeli and Jewish targets. I spent part of my gap year in 1982 in a kibbutz, and the kibbutz had a watchtower, but access was fairly free and easy. Today I think it would have razor wire fences around it and armed security guards, because it's only, I suppose, 20 miles or so from the Gaza Strip. Recently we've seen the horror of the suicide bombings, people torn apart in busy restaurants in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv. Just yesterday, there was the bombing of the synagogues in Turkey. It doesn't seem actually to have killed many Jewish people by some sort of blunder on behalf of the bombers. But it's there. We should recognise and sympathise with the terrible suffering. One measure of it is that apparently there is more teeth grinding in Tel Aviv than in any comparable Western capital. You know, people grind their teeth and they're nervous and wear bits away. I've done it quite badly. My wife told me, and I can show you afterwards if you like. And I think for me it's not a measure of fear of terrorist attacks, but other things. But there's more teeth grinding in Tel Aviv than in any major city. It's horrific. And I think we should rightly condemn the perpetrators of the violence. Well, that's the horror of the Jewish experience, both in Israel, of anti-Semitism. But what about the horror of the Palestinian experience? And I suspect that for many of us, our histories, at least the way we've absorbed them, have largely been told and written by people who are pro-Israel and pro-Zionist and pretty anti-Palestinian. And the story has been told in a particular way. We know the thrilling tale of the return of the exiled people to the land, the Holocaust survivors finally finding security in a homeland, the scattered Jews coming home, and it's so inspiring, and in many ways rightly so. And we've largely assumed something that one of the Israeli prime ministers said, Golda Meir, when she claimed that this was a people without a land, coming to a land without a people. And it rings, and it just sounds so good and right, and we think, yes, that's great, isn't it? It's stirring. It's romantic. The only problem was that, unfortunately, it wasn't true. Oh, certainly they were a people without a land, but they weren't coming to a land without a people. There were people in the land. They were Palestinians. They'd been there for centuries. And at that stage, very many of them were Christians, not a majority, but a large number, Christians of various kinds. In 1947 and 1948, this partition plan was divided up and created by the UN, and Arab armies attacked the fledgling Jewish state. Partly as a response to that, some of the Jewish forces turned on the Palestinians, and many of them were forced from their homes. Now, I'm going to go into some detail here because this is a story which is largely untold, and I think it has a bearing on the situation which is important for us to know. In his book, Blessed Are the Peacemakers, a Palestinian Christian, Aude Rantisi, provides a heart-rending account of how his family were forced out of their homes in July 1948. His family had been in this village for 1,600 years. Not 600 years, 1,600 years. And in July 1948, Israeli soldiers tricked them out of their homes, saying, come on, we need you all just to get out here, and then wouldn't let them back. They forced them out of the village, and they were forced to march for 3 days through the summer heat with Jewish soldiers firing guns over their heads to keep them moving. He tells how his wife's cousin became thirsty and stopped moving and then slumped to the ground and died, and they just had to leave her wrapped in cloth under a tree. But in many ways, those folks were nothing. Were lucky. In another village, Deir Yassin, which has become somewhat notorious now, several hundred people, and this is very well documented, were simply massacred by Jewish Ergun and Stern fighters. In all, around 50,000 Palestinian Christians were forced out of their homes and became refugees in 1948. If you include the Muslim Palestinians, the figure was 712,000. 418 towns or villages owned and inhabited by Palestinians were completely destroyed. Now, the phrase ethnic cleansing was invented in the war in the former Yugoslavia in the 1990s. But frankly, that's what happened to many of these Palestinians. They were ethnically cleansed from houses and lands that they'd lived in for centuries. Now, that doesn't justify decades of Palestinian terrorism, but it does help to explain it. Then came the Six-Day War in 1967. Israel was attacked by armies from Syria, Jordan, and Egypt. The Israeli forces proved superior, and they pushed the invaders back, and who wouldn't? But they did so so successfully that they captured the West Bank, that kind of big shape, which is kind of above Jerusalem and comes out from the River Jordan, like a kind of backwards D. They captured the West Bank and the old part of Jerusalem. And as a result, hundreds of thousands of Palestinians found themselves for the first time under Israeli rule. Now, there came a UN resolution which ordered the withdrawal of Israeli forces. But not until very lately has this even partially happened. And in the meantime, there have been many Israeli settlements which have been built in what is essentially occupied territory. And in many cases, the Palestinians have simply been forced out of their homes and dispossessed by force. And it seems to me that many of us have heard very little of the suffering of the Palestinians under Israeli rule in these territories. The way their land has simply been grabbed, the grubbing up of ancient olive groves, which provide their livelihood, the actual demolition of homes, so people have been made homeless, the racial discrimination, the diversion of water from Palestinian smallholdings into Jewish ones, the curfews, the movement restrictions, the unlawful imprisonment, the torture, the killings. You can check out the literature on the website. It's well documented. There are even Jewish websites which track demolitions of Palestinian homes. If you want a way of following this up more, I would recommend very strongly a book by someone called Gary Burge, Whose Land, Whose Promise. It was published last summer and should be available. He goes through this in, I think, quite a dispassionate way and simply documents it. This is something we need to be aware of and factor into our assessment of the situation. It doesn't justify the terrorism and the violence, but it does perhaps explain it. So we need to try to understand the suffering of both sides. And then I think we have to ask ourselves the hard question of justice. Is this just? Is this just? You see, one of the points that Gary Burge makes very forcefully is that almost regardless of your view of the prophecies about the land, even if perhaps you're a kind of Christian Zionist, can you exempt Israel, the state of Israel, from God's standards of justice? Even the Old Testament standards of justice, like the ones referred to in Leviticus 20, where he says, "You shall keep all my statutes and ordinances and observe them, so that the land I bring you to settle in may not vomit you out." And among the commands of the Old Testament law were those about the fair and merciful treatment of those who are aliens. Now, I'm not accepting for a moment, except by way of hypothesis, that the Palestinians should be seen as aliens. But even if you take the kind of Jewish way of understanding this, or the Zionist way of understanding this, does that mean that those people shouldn't be treated fairly, according to the Old Testament law and standards of international justice? And we think of the occupation of the West Bank, and it's been there for so long that we kind of assume it's part of Israeli territory now, not according to international law. It's actually now an illegal occupation. The pre-1967 boundaries gave Israel 78% of the land and the Palestinians 22%, and now they're taking more by the growth of these settlements on the West Bank and in the Gaza Strip. Now, one can understand why that happens. One can understand the problems of security that Israel has, and I guess many countries would have done the same. But at the same time, it affronts international law and the authority of the United Nations in equal measure. And the continued treatment of the Palestinians contributes to making a peace settlement difficult. What's the point of this? Well, once again, I would say, whatever your view of prophecy, you cannot just dump what the Bible says about justice when you think of the state of Israel. Now, I don't want to say that Israel is the only state in the country, country in the world which behaves unethically, and there may well be others. I'm sure there are in that region and elsewhere who also need to be subjected to proper critique. And I would certainly want to list some and to add my voice. And I'm not for one moment saying that this is the only side of the story. There have been many Israelis who've suffered from terrorist attacks from Palestinian terrorists that have just been horrendous. I think of some Jewish friends or acquaintances of ours here in Cambridge who left Israel to come and live in Cambridge because of this fear of terrorist violence that was just destroying their lives. The awfulness of these suicide attacks. Yes, we condemn those. They're unjust. They cannot be justified ethically. But those same people, those Jewish acquaintances who live near us, said that the other reason they left was that they could no longer stomach the actions of the Israeli government against the Palestinians. Just at the end of this last week, there came a warning that the Israeli state faces catastrophe if it continues imposing roadblocks and curfews in Palestinian towns, building this enormous fence around the West Bank, and in other ways threatening the Palestinian way of life and their human rights. And this voice said, we must once and for all admit that there's another side, that it has feelings, that it's suffering, and that we're behaving disgracefully. Then comes a call for Israeli withdrawal from the occupied West Bank. Who's this from? Palestinians? No. Some trendy lefty Guardian writer of a sort of Jewish extraction living in Hampstead? No. A sort of equivalent person in Israel, some very liberal Jewish person of a left-wing orientation? No. It came from four retired directors of the Shin Bet, the Israeli Security Service. I don't think they'd be offended if I said they were not normally noted for their bleeding hearts. You see, the critique is happening from the inside, and people are saying, this is wrong. And if they're saying this is wrong, how can we on the outside dispute that? We must ask the hard questions of justice in the situation. Well, you've been very patient, and I almost prefer to stop, but I want to offer an incomplete attempt at some application. Incomplete and patchy, and there are lots of other things I could and should say, but I'm going to say these things, and then we'll leave it. What should we do? Well, we must surely, even as we may critique the state of Israel, nurture a longing, a prayerful longing for Jewish people to find Jesus. Because whatever your view of prophecy, salvation is only possible in him. Only in his name. Even if you believe in the establishment of the Jewish state, you must surely long that all these people should be saved by believing in the name of Jesus. Now, some people think that in Romans 11, verses 25 and 6, Paul predicts a very large, worldwide conversion of Jewish people. And there have been voices and interpreters who've said, yes, that's what he's predicting there. I haven't got time to go into it now. There are other ways of reading it. One of them comes from Tom Wright, who I referred to earlier, and is quite powerful and persuasive. And it is a possibility, though, even though there are alternative readings. And surely we want to do all we can to encourage those who show Christian love and the message of Jesus to Jewish people and to help introduce them to the Saviour. Groups such as Jews for Jesus, Churches Ministry Among the Jews and others, witness in sensitive and appropriate ways, and they deserve our support and our prayers. And then secondly, it seems to me that we must nurture a biblical response to injustice in Israel and Palestine. Now, of course, we must pray for peace, and that goes without saying. I'm not sure we can leave it there, and I offer this to you for your consideration, though you may choose to disagree. You see, there is an obligation on Christians to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. Proverbs 31, verses 8 to 9 says precisely that. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Now, that would apply to many groups in the world. It seems to me that the Palestinians are among them. In Germany in the 1930s, many Christians failed to take these words to heart when it was the Jews who were being persecuted. And Christians colluded with anti-Semitism in France and Britain and America over the period before the Holocaust in all sorts of different ways. I take it that we are now ashamed of that legacy and would want to disown it. Let's not repeat it with the Palestinians. And if you go to the Middle East today, and if you speak to Arab Christians, you'll find that they are amazed that they have Christian brothers and sisters in the West who will not speak up for the Palestinians, especially those who are Christians. There's a genuine bafflement among Arab Christians as to why we're so blind to this issue. And they say, why don't you understand what these people are going through? They don't understand why, because of inaction or tacit support for certain policies, we do not do more. What could we do? Well, for some it might involve political lobbying. For others, practical support for Palestinian Christians and others. Groups like the Barnabas Fund and the Bible Land Society can facilitate that. For others, it might simply mean that when you choose to go on a tour of Israel, quite a fun thing to do, you choose to go on one that enables you to meet Palestinian Christians, because many of them are set up to prevent that happening. Well, just a couple of pieces of application. Finally, then, what hope is there? What hope is there? I confess to a sense of despair a lot of the time when I look at the Middle East and pray for it. There's a sense of things going around in circles and getting worse and worse. They seem worse than I first went to Israel in 1982, during that gap year. I think if I were to do that now, 21 or so years on, my parents would be very anxious about the idea of my being in this kibbutz only a few miles from the Gaza Strip. It was one Saturday when we had a break from picking oranges and grapefruit, and three of us actually hitched to Gaza. We walked through the streets. It was a slightly uncomfortable experience now. I think it would be impossible now. What hope is there? Well, one element of hope is that there are Christians on both sides. There are fine evangelical Christians, for example, among the Palestinians. One of them was the IFE's secretary for the movement among Palestinians in Israel. A fine man called Johanna Catanaccio, who's now studying in North America at the same seminary I went to. This came from an email prayer update that he sent a couple of years ago. The people of God, that is among the Palestinians, are becoming more aware of their mission as salt and light. Churches are sending people out as missionaries. The church is becoming active in relief work. Church buildings are becoming full and the work of evangelism is growing. More Muslims are accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. A few hundred, according to a trusted source. There is also a growing number of Jews who follow Jesus. In 1967, it was estimated at about 250. Possibly, Operation World says it's up to 7,000 today. Now, sometimes representatives of these two groups meet, and that's exciting. Johanna refers to a time, this was a couple of years ago, how God was bringing Messianic believers and Palestinian evangelicals together. He says, I've been invited to speak at a Messianic congregation. It seems my friendship with a few Messianic leaders is growing because of God's work in his church. And there must be great hope in that coming together. The problem, though, is that numbers on both sides are small. Nevertheless, we should pray for that. What difference can we hope for, realistically? Some people would say, oh, well, it's not going to happen until that future mass conversion of the Jewish people. Well, we should certainly pray for that. Whether that really will happen, only time will tell. Others would point to the need for grassroots initiatives between Israelis and Palestinians so they can get to know each other well. I'm sure that's right. Others would want to change the minds of the powerful people in the White House and see American power as the only lever to a political change. Maybe that's true. But there is one possibility that I've not heard aired anywhere, really, but that has been on my heart since I sort of thought of it, I suppose, a lot in the last, starting about 6 months ago, and it's weighed with me since. Because the 20th century saw remarkable things happen through the power of non-violent protest with a clear cause of justice. We think of the example of people who are ready to protest and suffer in their non-violent way. Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement in the United States. Mahatma Gandhi in India, Cory Aquino in the Philippines in the 1980s. Arguably, this contributed to the fall of the Iron Curtain and those mass movements, non-violent, but very powerful. And I personally find it hard to be optimistic of the future of the Israeli-Palestinian situation without a dream and a hope of something like this happening. At the moment, the violence is simply sowing the seeds of more violence. Both sides are guilty. None can escape it. But suppose a messianic Jewish believer was ready to stand up against his government's abuses of the Palestinians in a way that provoked a grassroots movement that recognized the righteousness and was moved by that. And suppose an equivalent Palestinian Christian captured the imagination of the teenagers at the moment who are being bred as suicide bombers by the Islamic extremists and said, no, there's a better way. The way of the cross. And again, a mass grassroots movement grew. Suppose they together took up their cause. What might happen then in God's sovereignty in the Middle East? Well, it's only a dream, and you may accuse me of wishful thinking, but I think I'd rather dream than despair. And pray that God will raise up the Martin Luther King of the Gaza Strip and raise up the Cory Aquino of the Messianic believers in Jerusalem, and that together they will make something happen. Mitri Rahab is the pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Christian Christmas Church in Bethlehem. His family have lived in Bethlehem for 1,000 years, and I want to conclude with a quote from him. "I'm a Palestinian Christian living under Israeli occupation. My captor seeks daily ways to make life harder for me. He encircles my people with barbed wire. He builds walls around us, and his army sets many boundaries around us. He succeeds in keeping thousands of us in camps and prisons. Yet despite all these efforts, he has not succeeded in taking my dreams from me. I have a dream that one day I will wake up and see two equal peoples living next to each other, coexisting in the land of Palestine, stretching from the Mediterranean to the Jordan." Well, let's dream that dream with him and pray for him and others that it may come to pass. Amen. I think we should pray, shouldn't we? Let's pray. I want to begin my prayer, Lord, by asking for your forgiveness for any distortions and certainly very many omissions in my material and my argument. And I pray for anyone here that they would not be led astray by anything I've said. We do pray, Lord, that you'd help us to think biblically and justly about the situation in the Middle East, and you would prompt us to do what we should do in response. We pray, Lord, for those who are working for peace, the politicians, the peacemakers, the people at grassroots level. We pray for all of them, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that if it be your will, you might raise up great leaders from both within the Jewish community and the Palestinian community. Leaders who are ready to critique the wrongful things done on their own side and to work together for the establishment of justice. And we pray that it might be done in such a way by Christian people who proclaim not just the way of the cross, but the message of the cross, that it leads to very many conversions among both Jews and Palestinian Muslims. We ask this for the greater glory of your name and the fulfillment of your plan. In Jesus' name.